Bibles, if you'd turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, particularly verses 11 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, those verses are printed on the back of your bulletin, and we'll be in this chapter, in these verses, this week and next week. So I'm going to read this morning the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 11 and 12, and then we'll finish out the chapter next Sunday. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was preparing to preach this sermon this morning and last night, just now sitting here, I recited to myself God's words to Joshua out of Joshua chapter 1. "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And I thanked God for his promise to me that he would be with me always, never leaving me nor forsaking me, asking him to give me boldness and courage as I went about what he's called me to do, preaching his word. Was that appropriate? Was I, in taking a promise that was given to a particular person, Joshua, at a particular time for a particular task, misapplying the Bible, even as I prepared to interpret the Bible and apply it to your life? That's one of the questions that I want to take up this morning. How do we interpret and apply passages, particularly out of the Old Testament, narrative passages, perhaps like the one we're in this morning, where God makes promises or statements to individuals and nations that are not us? In Bible readings, Christians suffer often from a few ailments. All of us do. Sometimes they're practices that we have to unlearn. And we read the Old Testament and we say things like, "This does not apply to my life at all. It's just absolutely irrelevant. I see no connection to me." And we give up studying the Bible. Or we say, "This cannot apply to me." We limit our application merely to the initial and the original audience, so that a promise to Moses or Jeremiah or Israel is merely and only a promise to them and cannot have any application to the Christian whatsoever. Or we say, "This does apply to me immediately, directly, and indiscriminately." So we take a passage, perhaps like Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord promises Moses in success in the task that he's sending him on to set the people free, to have Pharaoh let them go, and we indiscriminately apply it to any situation that we face. God has promised to be with me and to give me success in what I do, so I'm going to go in this morning to my Pharaoh-like boss, and I'm going to tell him he has to give me a raise, and God will give me a raise just like he gave the Israelites the wealth of Egypt. And what actually happens when you go in is your Pharaoh-like boss says, "You're free to go." And it works out better than you thought. Well, I want to look at our passage this morning. I planned to preach the whole thing, but as I was thinking through application, I wanted to deal with that question. I want to understand what our passage means in its original context, what the Lord was saying to Moses, and then I want to spend a large portion of time thinking through how you can meditate on passages like this and apply them to your life. Because you're not always reading in your Bible reading schedule, in your devotional reading, the particular passages of the Bible that speak most clearly and apply most directly to the situation that you're going to face that day. Not that there always is a passage like that when you're struggling with, "How do I think through social media with my teenager? Is that in the Bible?" Can the Bible speak? Can God direct us, and can God's word touch our lives from anywhere in the Bible? And so then next week we're going to come back and we're going to finish out verses 13 through 22, looking at who this God is, what He does, and how that informs how we should live. Well, last week in chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord told Moses His purpose for him. He said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And this week in verse 11, we read Moses' response. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You remember, Moses has already seemed to fail when he struck down an Egyptian and had to run for his life into exile in Midian. Who is he to bring out the Israelites now? Moses' response has been interpreted in a variety of ways. Some see it as a sensible question. Others see it as a mark of humility. Others see it as sinful, fearful, faithlessness, unbelief. The best answer, I think, is to understand this not as Moses trying to get out of his calling, but as a culturally polite way of accepting honor. This is an honorable thing to be chosen by God as the deliverer of God's people. Moses has already said, like Isaiah said, "Here am I." He responded to the revelation with this willingness. But notice how David responds to receiving the honor of King Saul's daughter as his wife. In 1 Samuel 18, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" He's not trying to get out of marrying her, he wants to. This is a humble way of saying, "Wow, why should such an honor be bestowed on me?" When the Lord makes a covenant with David to cause his throne to endure forever, David's reply is, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" So I think Moses is using a culturally acceptable, humble way of receiving this honor. Now, he'll kind of tick the Lord off later on as his questions and his fear accelerates and continues. But here in verse 12, we see the Lord's answer. And the Lord's reply is somewhat unexpected. Moses has asked, "Who am I?" And you would expect the Lord perhaps to respond by saying, "Well, this is who you are. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. I mean, come on, don't be so hard on yourself. You're more than adequate for the job. You wouldn't have been picked if you weren't. Don't be so hard on yourself." And that's how we respond to those kind of questions, right? I mean, the literal question is, "Who am I?" And the Lord doesn't emphasize Moses' skill, doesn't emphasize his preparation, doesn't emphasize even to say that he will promise to make Moses adequate for the task. Instead, he points Moses away from himself and to the Lord. The first thing he gives to Moses is a promise of his presence. "But I will be with you." Isn't that an interesting answer? "Who am I to do this?" And the Lord says, "But I will be with you. I will be with you." Such a statement of God promising to be with someone is a promise that He'll be with them in a particular way to give them His power, to give them His wisdom, to cause them to act, and to cause those they're sent to respond so that they recognize the authority of this sent one. His presence ensures the fulfillment of this calling. The Lord, in some sense, is accepting Moses' objection of inadequacy. I mean, sometimes we throw things out like that where we're trying to be humble. Someone says, "Hey, we'd like you to serve in this position." And we say, "Oh no, I don't really want to serve there, but if people really want me to be nominated for president, I suppose I will." And then you say, "Yeah, you said you didn't want to. We're not going to give you the position." And they're like, no. "Wait, I was just being humble. I wanted it." The Lord basically says, "No, you're right, Moses. Regardless of what you mean by your question, you're right. You're not adequate. Who are you? You won't bring Israel out of Egypt by your own might, by your own wisdom. You've already failed at that when you killed the Egyptian taskmaster. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's the Lord's presence that will cause Moses' mission to be successful." The second thing that the Lord gives Moses is a sign of fulfillment. You might be asking, if you're Moses, well, how do I know you're going to be with me? How do I know you're going to cause my calling to work itself out in a successful way? And the Lord gives him this odd sign. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, I'm going to give you a sign that I'm with you, and you won't see the sign until after you've done what I'm going to be with you to cause you to do. That's what's called in the Bible a sign of fulfillment. It's a confirmation that a leader or prophet has completed at least a stage of what they've been called to do. This sign proves the Lord was with Moses when Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai worshiping the Lord. That'll prove it. Of course, you probably notice the sign is only given after Moses has led them out. What does that mean? On the one hand, it means Moses needs to receive God's promise by faith. He's not giving him something he can see here. He's saying, you believe me. You go to Pharaoh on the basis of my promise that I'll be with you, and it will happen. Moses must believe what he can't see in spite of what he can see, the power and hatred of Pharaoh. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 records, by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured by feasting on the God that eyes can't see. He walked by faith. Moses must not look to himself, but to the invisible God who promises to be with him. And I think the main point of these two verses is this. The presence of God is what enables his people to fulfill their calling. It's my one main point, actually. The presence of God is what enables his people to fulfill their calling. Actually, John emphasized that in our Sunday school class this morning and said we didn't have time to walk through the Bible to see about the importance of God being with his people. And he didn't know I had planned already to do that in my sermon. God promises Moses that he's going to be with him. And then when Moses dies and Joshua is raised up to bring the people of God into the promised land and remove the nations that are there, what is the Lord saying to Joshua? Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And then when they're in the land and Joshua is gone and the Lord's raising up these judges to rule over these people who are doing whatever's right in their own eyes, he's saying to men like chicken-hearted Gideon, I will be with you. And then when the judges are done and they're raising up a king for Israel, what's the confidence of the king such as David when he's anointed by the Spirit? He's God's chosen one. King Saul's playing chicken heart. And David says, I'll go out against Goliath. David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul says to David, go and may Yahweh be with you. And David just emphasizes this in psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. The Lord is with us. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our help in time of trouble. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And then when David dies and kings rebel and the people are led into sin and they're exiled from the land because of their wickedness and God is raising up prophets to speak the good news to the people who are in the wilderness, that God will fulfill his promises and bring them back to the land. What's the word that Isaiah emphasizes to give them confidence? Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And when the people come back from exile, when they're tasked with rebuilding this temple, and they're afraid foreign kings will come in and try to thwart this rebuilding of the city, this rebuilding of the temple, What is God's word of hope to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. So from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, the hope of God's people is that God will be with them to accomplish what concerns them. And the greatest curse they could ever have is that God's presence be removed, for that would be certain death. And of course, as we move into the New Testament, we see Jesus, the Messiah, who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is fully God and fully man. He is the ultimate meeting of God and man, the new temple, the dwelling place of God with human beings. But Jesus isn't just the presence of God among people. He is the perfect man trusting in the presence of God. As he lived a perfect life, as he faced death under God's wrath for our sin, what was his assurance? What drove him to the cross? He speaks of his approaching crucifixion this way to his disciples in John 16. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And in fact, the only time he'll ask, why have you forsaken me, is when the curse, separation, being cut off from God, is being poured out on him on the cross. And then Jesus, through his work on the cross, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God in heaven. And he's promised his disciples, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. The Father and I will take up residency within you, and Jesus at Pentecost is pouring out his Holy Spirit, making his dwelling place the hearts of his church, dwelling even in his own people. So how does this apply to us? What does this passage, if you're meditating on Exodus 3 this morning and then going out and facing your day, how can this help you learn how to live and face trials and all sorts of things? Well, before we move on to how this applies to us, I want to ask the question I asked earlier. Should this be applied to us? I mean, the text that we're dealing with is God speaking to one particular man about one particular calling to do one particular task at a particular time with a particular people in a particular place. Does Exodus 3:12, but I will be with you, have any right application to the Christian? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. What we have here is God's promise of his presence to one of his chosen servants in order to enable him to fulfill his calling. And that promise and that action, as we've seen, is not an isolated incident. This isn't the only text where this sort of thing happens, where God promises to be with someone he's chosen to do something so that his presence can empower them and cause them to succeed. As we've already seen, this sort of promise is picked up and repeated to leaders, to prophets, to priests, to kings, even to the people of God as a whole, as the Bible's storyline unfolds. And not only is it repeated, the promise of God's presence is a theme that's escalated. It's getting bigger. It's getting more intense. It's even getting more central. John showed us in Sunday school this morning how the Bible ends with God dwelling in the middle of his people in a new city, in a new heavens, and a new earth. If you look at the book of Exodus, God's not merely promising his presence to Moses, but God throughout this book is going to be with the Israelites. He's going to be in the midst of them in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire. And where's the book driving? I mean, the very last passage at the end of the book is God's glory coming down and filling the tabernacle. I mean, where this book is driving is from slavery to the presence of God dwelling in the middle of his people. It's a mediated presence. They don't have direct access to it. But that's where the whole book is escalating to. From being a people who are wondering, where is God, to God dwelling in the midst of them, having given them a great salvation. And the promise of presence to individuals, prophets, priests, kings, Israel, culminates in the hope of God being present with all His people. As the Old Testament ends, it's ending with God's promise of this new covenant in which He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, on men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. He's going to dwell in the midst of all the people that He has redeemed. And we see that this blessed hope finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we have to ask the question, who are we when we believe in Jesus? On the one hand, like Moses, we are prophets. I mean, Moses' great wish in the book of Numbers is, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that is, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And what comes to pass in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost? But God is pouring out His flesh on all people, fulfilling what Joel 2 says, that you shall all prophesy from the young and the old and the men and the women. And we're not just prophets, we're also priests and kings. We fit in the categories of all these people upon whom the Lord is pouring His Spirit for their special task. In Revelation chapter 5:10, the elders and the creatures in heaven sing of Jesus regarding those whom He's redeemed, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." We are priests who have access to the presence of God, can worship Him directly. We're priests who reign. We are kings as sons of God. But we're not only prophets and priests and kings. Like Moses and like the entire nation of Israel, we are commissioned ambassadors to represent and image forth God to the world. Matthew's gospel ends with this great commission from Jesus to His disciples, not just to the 12, but to a number who believed in Him, who are gathered at this mountain. And He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Just as with Moses, or Joshua, or Isaiah, God is setting apart all of His people to go and speak now, not to Israel, but to the nations. To call those who are enslaved in sin and death to come to freedom through the light of the gospel. We're God's mouthpiece. We're His sent ones. And Paul even writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Well, how is it that this work and this calling that God has commissioned us for is going to be successful? Are we good enough? We're smart enough, and doggone it, people like us? Well, if the theme continues from our scripture reading this morning, the answer to that is no. They'll hate you. But Jesus ends His great commission with a promise. And it's not incidental. It's related to His commissioning that He gives this promise. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." He is with His disciples, whom He sent out to preach the gospel to all nations and train them to follow Jesus. He's with them. That's what will cause our commission to be successful. And we see that happening in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, as the persecuted church is scattered and they're preaching the gospel. And Luke writes, "And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So the promise of God's presence to help His chosen servants in mission continues on. It's picked up in the Bible as the storyline moves along. It's escalated and comes to a culmination in Jesus, which He passes along to all of those who are united with Him in faith. Those called to live as His commissioned ambassadors. But I don't think it's wrong to see God doing that with one man, and to be encouraged that God will do that with you as one of His chosen people who He sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Provided that you're thinking through how this fits in and develops in the storyline of the Bible. Now you might be saying, well, yeah, that's great if you take that first part of verse 12, but we got this whole thing of a sign on a mountain and all this stuff. How does that fit? I mean, does that mean that God's calling us to preach the gospel? We're going to plant a church in Mount Pleasant because it's a mountain, you know? Well, what's the point of verse 12? The Lord's saying, after you've done it, you'll see that it was me who accomplished it. Believe me. And in the end, you'll see it was my work. When is the vindication of the truth of the gospel for the Christian? I mean, Hebrews 11 says these all died not receiving what was promised. The resurrection of the dead. It's on the last day when Jesus comes and we see His people redeemed from the ends of the earth, assembled together, risen from the dead, that we'll see and say, only the Lord could have done this. Now this is the serious kind of meditation that I want our church to learn and to cultivate in our personal devotions. This isn't sloppy, haphazard stream of consciousness making connections between what happens with Him and what might happen to be going on in my life. This is a serious fitting the whole Bible together kind of thing. But you need to learn this, I think, if you want the whole Bible to inform your living and speaking and thinking and praying as a Christian. To see how it all fits together in Jesus. Now I know what you're saying, and you're right, that takes a lot of time and hard work. It requires that you have a growing knowledge of the Bible's overall storyline. That's why so often in our Sunday school classes and our sermons, we're repeating that storyline. We want it grilled into your head, burnt on the back of your eyeballs, so that it's right there as a grid laying over the text when you go to read your Bible. We want you to understand where you're at in the storyline, where you've come from, where you're going. So you need to do a lot of just broad, big section, overview reading of the Bible. Grab a paraphrase. Can't believe I'm saying that. Grab a paraphrase and just read huge chunks of the storyline. But then you also need an increasing familiarity with his individual parts and how they relate to each other. So you need to be doing in-depth Bible study. You need to be meditating on small parts. You need to be looking at the big scope of it. Although I would add, what I just did isn't all that difficult. I don't think you need a seminary degree to do that. I don't think it would be inappropriate or difficult for almost any one of you to sit down in your morning reading, you're meditating on Exodus 3, and you say, oh, man, I've got this day today where I'm going to try to share the gospel with this person, and I've got this boss that I just can't respect, but I know I'm called to as someone who images forth the glory of Jesus. And Exodus 3? What? And then you're reading, I will be with you. And you say to yourself, oh yeah, God promised He'd be with Moses. And that's not something He says infrequently in the Bible. He's saying that all the time. In fact, I remember Jesus said that He'll be with me always. Lord, would You be with me today as I go to work? I don't think that's an inappropriate application at all. And all I've done is just track down all the connect the dots to work you through the whole storyline. But I think if you're understanding how the presence of God matters, I think that's appropriate. And I think cultivating rich Bible reading in that way will pay its dividends. It'll profit you in personal growth, in your Christian living, in your decision making, in your parenting, in your counseling struggling friends, in your evangelism. Why do I say that? If you've done much Bible reading at all, you know this. The Bible is not a collection of customized personal instructions for how you're to live in every detail and decision of your life. I mean, wouldn't that be great if it was? Like, I could open up to the book of Eric, and I turn to chapter 35, and here's year 35 of my life, and it tells me these things are going to happen, and here's exactly what you need to do. That'd be wonderful. But as it is, you're reading letters to Romans and people in cities you can't even pronounce. And there's horses and bowls being poured out. And like, what? You know, I just want to get through my work day, you know? How's that help? And the other thing you know it's not is the Bible isn't even a catalog of pieces of advice on a host of generic situations. I mean, you can't even open up your Bible's table of contents and find, here's the chapter on evangelism. Here's the book about marriage. Here's the book about child raising. Here's the book. You just can't do that. Now, granted, there are some passages of the Bible that relate more directly and immediately to the situations you face. They're going to be easier to see how they apply. They're going to be easier to apply. And we certainly should go to those, but unless you're one of those smarty pants Bible answer man guys on the radio, who probably has some software in front of him, and you can call to mind a catalog of verses, and you have all the Bible at your fingertips, you're just not going to be able to flip through like a Rolodex to those passages when you're facing a day and going through your Bible reading. Unless you're able to transport an entire counseling library with you, you're probably not going to be able to call to mind all the verses that are supposed to apply to all the particular things you deal with in life. You see those pamphlets, right? What does the Bible say about? And it gives you the verses that talk about that. The implication could be, not that it necessarily is, it could be the implication that the rest of the Bible doesn't speak to that at all. Right? Which can teach you to read the Bible in a certain way. There is something, I think, very helpful to understanding who Jesus is, to living as one of Jesus' people, about being prepared to use the passage that you're meditating on in your devotions, whether those happen every morning or every evening or every few days, to address the situations that you find yourself in. And so what I want to do for the end is just to walk through some sample situations and think about how we might pray or act or speak if we were meditating on Exodus chapter 3, the whole chapter this morning, and then we face these situations as the day goes on. One of the best ways to get better at this, I think, is to throw yourself hypothetical situations and to say, how would I work through this using this passage if this was what I was meditating on? Rather than when you get into the messy situation and you're under fire and it's hard to think. Let's talk about enduring trials. Let's say you find yourself in a trial. You haven't been good at Bible memory, so you can't call to mind all the verses that mention trial. So you're not thinking about that, count it all joy and all that sort of thing. You can fill in the blank what kind of trial it is. Your neighbor is suing you. Your boss is firing you. Your workload is too great for you. Your teacher hates you. You're being bullied. You're in a rocky marriage. You know enough theology to know that God does not promise you or guarantee you any particular outcome here in this life in any of those situations. You could be wrongly convicted. You could be unemployed. You could be overworked, and that could last the rest of your life. You know that the victory you have is over sin and death and the devil, which will culminate in your resurrection from the dead in Jesus. But you also know that you are called to face trials as a Christian, as a representative of Jesus Christ, who images forth His glory and gives Him honor. And you know that you're called to face this trial in a way that glorifies God and reflects the image of Christ, no matter what the outcome. If you've been meditating on Exodus chapter 3, I don't think you have to just skip all the way over to James chapter 1. I think you could think like this. In my scripture reading this morning or last night, or in the sermon last Sunday, the Lord promised Moses that He would be with him so that the task the Lord had sent him on would ultimately be successful. And I noticed that throughout the Bible, God's promising to be with His people. And Jesus promised to be with them always, even to the end of the age. I've got no guarantee that this situation will turn out the way I prefer it to, but I know that Jesus lived a perfect life for me. He died for my sins. He conquered death in His resurrection. He poured His Spirit into my heart so that both the Father and the Son and the Spirit live in me. So no matter what man does to me, no matter how this turns out, I always have the presence of Christ, which is greater riches than whatever man is threatening to take away from me. Father, thank You that You love me. I thank You that You're with me through Your Spirit because of what Jesus has done. Please help me and empower me to trust You in this situation, to be conformed into the image of Christ, and to glorify You no matter what outcome. And then, confident in the presence of God, you face your trial. Think about counseling a friend. You will often find yourself as a Christian, you're sitting down over coffee or lunch with a friend, and they just start spilling out to you everything that's going on in their life. They call you up and they're just bawling. They've got this situation, this tragedy that they don't know how to handle. They don't know what to do with it. And they're looking at you going, what does God say? Does God speak to me in this? They want your counsel now. Now, sometimes you just need to sit and listen. Sometimes you need to say, I don't know. And sometimes you're called to speak. Now, if Exodus 3 is the passage you've been meditating on, and this is kind of the thing about God you've been dwelling on this day or this week, you might respond like this. Wow, that sounds really hard. I'm sorry that's happening. I don't have the answers for that situation, at least not right now. But I'm happy to continue talking and praying with you about it. But maybe this will help, at least for now. I was reading Exodus 3 in my devotions this morning, and in that chapter, the Lord tells Moses he's sending him to bring the Israelites out of slavery. Moses questions how he could ever do such a thing, and the Lord replies by promising to be with him. In fact, as the chapter continues, the Lord reveals his name to Moses and shows him he's sovereign over everything, even over how people respond. Now, I know we're not living in Egypt or Midian, and you're not Moses, but Jesus has promised that he'll be with us always. He's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, empower us, change us, comfort us. I don't have all the answers to your situation right now, and I know it's hard, and I know you don't think that you can do it, but let's remember for now that Jesus is with you. And why don't we pray and thank him for that truth and ask him to help us? Or perhaps you see a brother or sister who's in sin. They're committing adultery, they're embezzling money, or maybe it's just some way that they're acting sinfully that you can't overlook anymore. That's harming other people and it needs to be addressed. And you know the Bible says that part of the way that we love other people is by rebuking them when they're in sin so that they might quit being satisfied in sin and be satisfied in who God is for them in Christ. And you're scared to do this. I mean, that's a scary thing, right? To sit down with someone and say, what you're doing is sinful and you need to repent. I mean, they're probably not going to agree with you. Nobody likes to be shown they're sinner. How are you going to convince them? You're not eloquent. We should probably just tell the elders, right? Or just let it go because we shouldn't judge people. But you've been meditating on this text this morning. And you recall the promise of the Lord's presence. And not only do you recall his promise of presence to his people, you recall who it is that this God is that's present with his people. I mean, in verses 14 and 15, he is, I am who I am. Yahweh, the self-existent, independent, self-determining, creating, sustaining, unchanging, eternal, ever-present, all-sovereign God. The sovereign God who can be known, the sovereign God who is keeping covenant promises with his people and not forsaking them, relating to them. In verse 18, he's the God who knows how the elders of Israel will respond. In verse 19, he's the God who knows how Pharaoh won't respond and who knows how to cause Pharaoh to respond the way he wants him to. In verse 21, he's the God who will actually give the Israelites favor in the hearts of the sight of the Egyptians. He's going to cause the Egyptians to look at the Israelites with favor. He controls hearts. The God who is with you is the God who is sovereign over the hearts of his people and their enemies, over their responses and over their actions, so that his name gets glory and his people get good. And so you might pray this way. Lord, my brother in Christ is in sin. His sin is not glorifying to you and it's harmful to him and other people. You've called me to love him as Jesus has loved me, which means calling him out of his sin so that he could repent and be satisfied with all that you are for him in Christ. Father, I confess to you, I am scared. I feel entirely inadequate. I know that I cannot open his eyes. I can't change his heart. But I know that you are the same God who was with Moses. You are the sovereign God who rules even over the hearts of his people and their enemies to cause them to respond in the way that will glorify your name and bring salvation to your people. Father, would you please glorify yourself by being with me as I go to speak to my brother? Would you please glorify your name by giving me favor in the eyes of my brother so that he would listen to me? Would you glorify your name and do good to my brother, causing his heart to soften so that he would repent and turn from his sin? And then you go and you do what Jesus said to do, to show him his fault. What about parenting? As a Christian father, you're called to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Training and discipling your children in Jesus' instruction is not an easy task. You might plan out your elaborate devotions and follow a strict catechism schedule, and you find that the whole time your children are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Their eyes are wandering all over the room. They're not paying attention. But then as soon as you're sitting down to watch the Green Bay Packers get beat at football or something else that you enjoy, suddenly your kids are there, middle of the night, with questions, problems, concerns, needs, rebellion. And you're called to speak then to them. Discipleship of our children doesn't always follow a structured schedule that we hang on a refrigerator with a magnet. How can you take what you're meditating on as you read your way through the Bible and teach your kids to love Jesus? Perhaps it's your child that's asking for help, something they know that they can't do. You could say this: of course I'd be happy to help you. It makes mommy happy when you ask me for help. Did you know, as you're helping them along, did you know that God promises to be with his people to help them, just like mommy helps you? When I was reading the Bible this morning, God promised Moses he would be with him to do a very hard thing. It makes mommy happy when you ask for help, because I want you to grow up learning to ask for help when you need it. I want you to learn that you're not independent, that you're not self-sufficient. I pray that God will one day open your eyes and show you that you can't save yourself, but that only Jesus can save us through his death and resurrection, and that by God's grace you would ask him to save you. Maybe it's your rebellious child who's doing something independently when you've told them they need to ask for help. You can congratulate them on their independence and say, I'm glad you're being bold and trying difficult things. But it's dangerous to be that independent-minded. You can be training yourself to think that you can do whatever you set your mind to. But that's not how it is with God. We need the presence of God in anything we do as God's people, especially to be saved. Maybe it's your little child who runs into your room in the middle of the night, interrupting what you enjoy most these days, sleep. And they're scared to be in the dark in their room alone, right? Go back to bed, and if you wake up in the middle of the night, just stay in your bed. And if you ever come in here again, you're in big trouble. Right? That models how God deals with his children, right? Stay away from me. Except on Sundays. Maybe what you could do is sacrifice a little sleep. Not all the time. Sometimes they need to learn to stay in bed, right? But maybe what you could do is go into their room or get a cup of cocoa, crawl under the covers with them, and say, you know, I used to be scared as a little girl too. And as a big person, I get scared too. It's scary to be alone. And mommy sometimes faces situations where she's scared too, even as a grown-up. But you know, I was reminded of something this morning. In fact, let's read in the Bible here what I was reading in Exodus chapter 3, and so on. See, what I'm not doing here is some kind of haphazard flow of consciousness thing where we take, if my people called by my name humble themselves and pray, and say that's a promise to America and Mexico and Canada and any other nation on earth. What I'm not doing here is taking God's promise of his presence to cause Moses to succeed and say, whatever you have some feeling that you're supposed to do is automatically going to come out right. So if you feel led to invest in some stocks, God's going to make the stock grow because he's promised Moses he'd be with him. That's not what I'm doing. I'm looking at the idea of God being with the people he's called and seeing how that develops in the whole Bible so that this passage can point me forward to its fulfillment of the promise we have in Jesus Christ. I'm wondering what your excuse is this morning. God has called us to Himself in Jesus. Christ has sent us on mission to be ambassadors, to display His glory, to proclaim His message, to show His image to the end of the world. And that calling isn't just for people in vocational ministry. That's the calling He's given to every single Christian, everyone who believes in Jesus. That extends to how we relate to our friends and to our enemies, to parents and to children, to husbands, to wives, to evangelists and to missions, to working hard at a mundane job that you hate, to being successful in a job that you love, to having nothing, to having wealth, to living, even to how we die. Whether you eat or whether you drink, you're called to do all things to the glory of God. How do we go without much? How do we live with plenty? Paul's answer is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The list is endless, but so is God's presence and God's power. And I wonder which of these situations you're facing this morning and how you're responding. Are you cowering in fear? Are you running away in laziness? Are you trying to tackle it in self-reliant independence? Are you making excuses? Let me close with this final thought. You might be saying, well, that's all fine and good. I get that. God's with His people and everything. But God isn't with me, which could be true. God isn't with everybody. God's only with Christians. God only indwells those who repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the application isn't to say to everybody indiscriminately, God's with you. God's only with His people in this special way. But maybe you're saying, you know what though? God isn't with me. He's not going to help me. I haven't ridded my life of every known sin. I'm too big of a sinner. I don't have enough good works for God's power to be effective in my life. I doubt He's really with me very much, if at all. The reason that God was with Moses and that God was with Israel was not because Moses and Israel deserved it. He didn't choose them because they were righteous people or a righteous nation. Abraham was a pagan when God chose him. In fact, later on, the Israelites were rebuked because they don't put away the gods they brought with them out of Egypt. Right? Why is it in this text that God is promising to be with them? As the text moves on, it's because He has a covenant that He's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant of grace that He will fulfill. He's with them on the basis of grace. And how is it that we receive the promised blessing? How is it that we receive the promised indwelling Holy Spirit? Paul asks that question in Galatians 3:3, doesn't he? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's hearing the gospel by faith. Jesus said this in John 8:29. You could make the wrong application from this too. Jesus said, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The reason the Father is always with Jesus is because Jesus is constantly pleasing to the Father, doing exactly what He should. And the reason that you can be assured that God will be with you always is the exact same reason that Jesus always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. The reason that you're given God's presence in the Holy Spirit is on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus, which is given to you by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. So when you face your situation that you can't face, and you're thinking to yourself, God will be with me, and then Satan says, you've got too much sin for God to be with you, you say, shut up, you liar! My sin has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. God has despoiled you in the cross, Satan. And He's given me the riches of heaven, the down payment of which is Himself in His Spirit. And nothing can take that from me. If you believe in Jesus Christ, rest in knowing and rejoice in knowing that the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Live out His calling to be a Christian, to be an ambassador for Jesus. Even try this weird thing Pastor Eric said, read your Bible and try to apply it. In this confidence, that God is with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, I pray that what I've taught this morning would be right and helpful to your people, for teaching them to see how Moses, how the law and the prophets spoke of you, how to think on little passages in a big picture so they can see how the great I Am is for them in Jesus. Prevent Satan from using this to encourage us to misapply, which could cause us to hate you. Father, please be with us as we read your word, as we sing, as our C groups talk and wrestle. Help us to be in your word and to walk by your word through faith in Jesus, we pray. Amen.